All right, this is what I want to do. Especially for those of you, Crossroads, we've been in the study of Acts. And by the way, Crossroads right now at home, so grateful. Can't believe that I'm allowed to lead these tours. And just thinking about you at home right now, and then thinking about Crossroads here, right in the heart of Rome, is where we are. And we saw through the book of Acts how the gospel started in Jerusalem and made it all the way to Rome. And that last chapter, I want to bring our minds there, if you know it. Paul arrives in Rome, last chapter of Acts. It's around 60 AD. He's awaiting trial. He's chained. So they put him in house arrest where he's free to still have guests, people coming and going on a daily basis. I think it's a pretty cool setup for Paul, if you think about it. He's free to proclaim the kingdom of God. He's doing this right under Nero's nose, right here in the heart of Rome. And you guys spent time on Palatine Hill today. You got a flavor of what Caesar's palace is and even how it evolved over time. And here is Paul boldly proclaiming Christ and Christ's kingdom in this place. And so as we study in Acts, which is this incredible story of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Rome, I don't know if you found this as we got to that last chapter, it just kind of ended abruptly. Like it was anticlimactic. In fact, I'm always left wondering when I read it, did Paul ever stand before Caesar? Is Paul set free? Does he ever make it to Spain? How does Paul die? It doesn't tell us. And some scholars even wonder if Luke, the author of Acts, happens to die before the end of Paul. I actually think Luke is making an important point. This story is not about Paul and the apostles. The story of Acts, the story of the Bible, is about God. The story of Acts is about Christ. And Paul doesn't want the spotlight on his life. He wants his life to shine the spotlight on Christ. Now, how do I know this? Well, here are some things that we can piece together at the end of Paul's life. I already said he arrives in Rome around 60 AD. He's chained, house arrest. And it's from this place that we know that he writes the prison epistles. That's a scholarly way for writing three letters to churches. And you were at two of them. Colossae and Ephesus, Colossians and Ephesians. And then the third one is his letter to the Christians in Philippi, Philippians. Now, we absolutely know that Paul probably wrote Ephesians and Colossians when he was under house arrest. And that was a good gig for Paul. But Philippians is Paul's very last letter that he writes to the church. And here's what we know from very early church writings, and I find this incredible, that both Peter and Paul were placed in the prison that you guys just experienced, Mamertine. That just takes my breath away. I don't know what you guys were thinking when you went down in that space. I mean, this is Rome's Alcatraz. This is where emperors are placing their most wanted, the enemies of the state. And this isn't a prison where someone just spends time to be punished. It's simply a holding tank where they're going to wait a torturous execution. So now it's 64 AD. That's when Paul and Peter would be placed in there because Nero placed them in his Alcatraz. And Tacitus, a Roman historian writing at this time, talks about what Nero's going to start doing. He says, Nero used the great fire of Rome to launch a violent persecution of Christians, a sect already unpopular, mistrusted by many Romans. The authorities then arrested them, tortured them in the worst ways possible. And Nero then decided to make Christians a form of entertainment to appease the masses. This is all Tacitus. And then he says, the Christians were thrown to the beasts in the grand amphitheater. They were burned alive as human torches. He also ordered the Christians to be crucified so that they could emulate their Savior, Jesus Christ. And crucifixion, we know, was only reserved by Rome for the worst criminals. So it's in this place that Peter and Paul meet up again, probably after decades since they've seen each other. And here's what the earliest sources tell us. Go with your minds into that space, that dungeon. There'd be many other prisoners there. They turned it into a church. People were baptized. People were coming to Christ. And I just think about this. You guys have experienced the power of Rome today. You've felt it, even though it was 2,000 years ago. But down in that dungeon, the power of God is taking place. Now, there are strong possibilities, very strong possibilities, that Paul wrote Ephesians from that dungeon. And here's why people think this. Mamertine Prison, first of all, is an imperial prison. It's the emperor's special prison. It's for notorious criminals. But then also in Philippians 1, verse 13, Paul talks about the imperial guard. I mean, this is the emperor's elite force. They would certainly be assigned to a place like this. And I just want you to hear these words that Paul most likely writes from that place, from Philippians 1, 12 through 14.
And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ.
Guys, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Is that how you'd be? How many of us would be resentful, angry, bitter about those circumstances? You read this whole letter of Philippians. You know what so many commentators say about this book? You can sum it up in one word: joy. Joy just exudes from Paul's heart. Verse 13, the whole Praetorian Guard. So just think about it. These hardened, pagan, elitist soldiers come guard that imperial prison. And here they are in the presence of one of the most persuasive evangelists in the history of the world. And one by one, they're hearing about Jesus Christ, and some of them are being converted. And Paul is just full of joy. And then it says that the word got out, not just going up the imperial court, but also to Christians. And now all of a sudden, they're inspired. Paul's preaching the gospel there. Listen, only Christ can take something as useless and worthless as a prison and turn it into something beautiful, good. And Paul knows this. Paul's the one that said God's power, his power is made perfect through weakness, through prisons, dungeons, even executions. Does your heart right now know that? Do you right now believe that? That God can take painful situations, difficult circumstances, even a dungeon, and turn it into forces like redemption and resurrection? And if you don't know that, your heart's only going to get angry, resentful, and you're going to become a bitter person. But if you do know that, you're going to be like Paul, where you can literally rejoice when things like this happen. Paul will write later in the book of Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And see, Paul only gets to see little bits and pieces of God's goodness. Paul doesn't know that 2,000 years later, here we would be being inspired by that. It's all about perspective. And Paul says something very interesting in verse 19 He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. This. What are you talking about, Paul? What do you mean by this? This dungeon. Is it going to turn out for your deliverance? In fact, the word for deliverance there is salvation. And translators are very uncomfortable with this word salvation because salvation is such a technical term for Paul. So it's like, what do you mean, Paul, that you're getting saved now through these circumstances? And Paul would say, yes. He'd say, you know, these circumstances, they're not just saving other people. These circumstances are actually saving me. Now listen, this isn't capital S salvation. This is lowercase s salvation. And in that sense, Paul says, it's saving me. It's making me into the man that God wants me to be. It's refining me. It's morphing Christ into me. And I can easily say, I lack this, but I want it. That when painful circumstances, difficult situations are pushed into my life, that I don't want them to make me bitter. I don't want to respond with anger. I don't want them to make me a sour person. I want them to make me sweeter and humbler and more like Christ. And I know all of this comes down to this question. Who are you? I've asked that question many times in this trip. Who are you? How would you answer that? What are you doing here? What's your life right now going for? What is it right now that makes you say, if only I had this or I got to this place in life, then I'm really living? And Paul tells us in verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ. And for Paul, that's his whole definition of life. That's who Paul is. This is Paul's ultimate aim. This is the driving passion of his life. This is what makes life life for Paul. It's Christ. It's to live for Christ. And I'll tell you right now, this is not just some pat Sunday school answer. In fact, the word for me to live is Christ, that word connects it with the previous verse. And really, the substance of verse 21, for me to live is Christ, is actually in the previous verse, verse 20, where Paul writes these words. He says, so that now as always, now, so that now when I'm in this dungeon, as always, Christ would be exalted. And exalted here means to magnify it. It's to make something great. And that's the aim of Paul's life. It's to magnify Christ. It's to put Christ on display. Paul doesn't want you to look at his life and say, wow, Paul, you're awesome. Paul wants you to look at his life and say, wow, your Christ is awesome. And that's the aim of Paul's life. It's to put Christ on display. He wants the world to just look at him and see how awesome Christ is. And the way that Paul does that, I mean, he actually tells us how he does that in the next verse. For me to live is Christ. That's how we exalt Christ. Can you say that today? For me to live is Christ. See, when people treasure Christ, adore Christ, love Christ, seek Christ above all things, can't you at least see how that magnifies Christ, how it exalts him? I mean, this applies to anything. I mean, however you finish the sentence, for me to live is, for me to live is my wife, my career, my money, my net worth, my sport, my kids, my body, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, social media. See, when we make anything our life, we are exalting that thing. We're magnifying that thing. We're bringing glory to that thing. I mean, anytime I see a long line or people waiting hours for something or staring at something a lot, like a screen, or 110,000 people packed into a stadium watching an event, whatever that thing is, they are bringing glory to it. So when I first started ministry, I was at a church where John Piper came to speak. And I'll never forget these words that he had in his sermon because I've reflected on them a lot and applied them to my own life. He said this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I think that's exactly what Paul is saying in these verses, that the way that you and I exalt and magnify Christ is when our lives are Christ. And the people who actually get to this place in life, their grip on the world loosens and the world's grip on them loosens. And things like needing to have the latest and the best and needing comfort and growing in net worth and wanting this, needing that, it just doesn't matter as much. And then tough circumstances and uncertainty and disappointments and cancers and sufferings and prisons and even deaths are seen in a whole new light. I mean, can your heart right now say, for me to live is Christ? Because if your heart can, then you can understand why Paul is in a joyful place down there. And you can understand what he says next, which is to die is gain. In fact, a few verses after that, he says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul can't wait to see Christ. Paul can't wait to be with Christ. Why? Because his life is Christ. And honestly, to actually get to this place where Paul is, it frees a person up to actually live. We're not just bound by the world's weight and people's expectations and always feeling like we need to prove ourselves and making a life for ourselves and then showing that life off. I mean, that's the world we live in. But if we can get to where Paul is, that just looks like a silly game. And honestly, it's all going to a silly place. And we can say, for me to live is Christ. Also, every situation then is an opportunity to put Christ on display. Even in a dungeon. And so really, maybe on the plane ride home or in the next couple of days, read Philippians in light of Paul writing that letter from that dungeon. Now, the earliest tradition, the writings of like First Clement, he's actually mentioned in Philippians 4, verse 3, as one of Paul's close friends. And this is what Clement tells us. He tells us that Peter and Paul were both part of Nero's horrific persecution. And then for me to think that before they're martyred, that they're placed in that prison and that they're together, that they're holding church services and people are getting converted and being baptized. And also, if First Clement is correct, I think this means that Paul did not die the way we think he died. This secluded, special, important death of a Roman citizen. But rather, he died a public, torturous, humiliating death with his brothers and sisters, and quite likely with Peter, who was crucified upside down. And that's how I see Paul going out. That's the way Nero would have wanted it for his notorious criminals. And we've looked a lot at Paul's life, but now we're reflecting on Paul's death. And Paul says, whether living or dying, my one aim is that Christ be made great. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Can you say that? How are we putting Christ on display? How does someone get the power to actually live this way? I just like to think about Christ. And I think Paul is probably thinking these thoughts as well. But just think about, for Christ, his whole life, which ended on a Roman cross. It screams at us, for me to live is them, you, us, me. For the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross. And that joy was us. His aim was us. We are Christ's treasure, his precious, his pearl of great price. And for him, to die was gain, because his death meant he got us. And my heart truly knows this, that the King of the universe, Christ, that for him to actually live is me. It's not hard then for my heart to be melted, to be in a place then for me to live is Christ. What a Savior, first. What a legacy. What a foundation. What shoulders you and I stand on. To not just come to this place and give up their life, but how they did it.